Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come before you today truly in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Him and through faith in Him alone. We thank you that we are not earning our salvation. We thank you that in Christ our salvation is complete and perfect. We thank you that we can have the assurance that comes through the Word of God, through the promises of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we come before you, and we thank you for all the many blessings that you give us from day to day. We thank you for the many material blessings that are ours, and we thank you also for the innumerable spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in your word you have given to us all that we need for life and godliness, that is, for eternal life, and that is, for godly living. We thank you that you have provided all that we need, Lord. Even as we read the book of Proverbs here, we are reminded of the many, many truths and principles that you have taught us in your word. And we thank you that they are true, that they are profound, and that they are worthy, Lord, of our daily meditation. Indeed, many of the things in your word are difficult for us to understand. Indeed, we need to meditate upon them, for it's through meditating upon them we gain a deeper and deeper understanding of your truth. We thank you, and we ask that you would truly work in our hearts through your word from day to day, that you would truly enable us from day to day to cast off sin, to turn away from sin, to turn away from our lusts, to turn away from those things that are natural to us, those desires, reactions that are natural to our flesh. We pray that you would enable us to turn away from those things and truly to obey the Lord and to obey Christ and to obey your word. We pray that you would purify us day by day by the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you enable us to set our affections on eternal things and not on the things that are here in this life, the things that are passing. Lord, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is truly passing. And we pray that we would not set our affections on these things, but that we would set our affections on those things that are eternal, on your word, on your promises, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we worship you this morning, that we would worship you in truth and from our hearts, and we pray that you would truly work in each heart here today according to the need, according to your wisdom, according to the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. We pray that as we sing and as we pray and as we hear the Word of God preached, we pray that we might be changed by the power of God and that our hearts would be purified and that you would fill our hearts with the love of Christ, that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God by your grace. And we pray that you would be exalted in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father God, as we've just sung, we do confess you as a people to be our good shepherd. We thank you for our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who leads his people to life. And Father, this morning we look to you as expectant sheep. Father, we are hungry. And we ask that you would fill us with your word, which gives us life. Father, many of our sheep this morning may be injured or hurt in our time walking through this weary world. We pray, Father, that you would heal us and encourage us by your word. Father, as sheep, we tend to go our own way. We tend to be stubborn. We easily get lost. We pray, Father, that you would keep us close to you. With your rod and your staff, we pray that you would guide us and direct us with the staff of your word. Father, we pray that give ourselves over to you and give ourselves to your wisdom to discipline us as you see according so that we might walk in trueness of life. We pray, Father, that we might stay close to our shepherd so that we may live in him and we may know the goodness and mercy that you freely give all the days of this life and into eternal life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Well, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And again, we'll read verses 1 through 7 as we continue to look at the vision that Isaiah had. Really, this has turned into like a theology of God as we go verse by verse and phrase by phrase, which was what I was intending. But we're slowly working our way through here. But let me just read again verses 1 through 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the Word of God, the Word of God that is living and powerful, the Word of God that truly judges us, the Word of God that teaches us, the Word of God that gives us life, that gives us faith, that gives us hope, indeed, as believers, that gives us joy. And we thank you for the Word of God, for the life that it produces, the eternal life that it produces in the heart of your children. Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that you would give each one of us eyes to see and ears to hear the Word of the Lord. Remind us as we come to the Word of God that this is not the Word of men. Yes, it was written down by men. Yes, it came through holy men of God, as it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. But yet, all of it is the Word of God. It is the Word of the Lord, spoken by the Lord. Every word is from you. And we pray that you would demonstrate your power and your goodness, indeed, your glory, through the Word of God, and may it accomplish its purpose in us. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, not only to understand it, but to bow the knee before it. Lord, to submit to those truths that we do not understand or can explain perfectly. Lord, to submit to your perfect revealed will, even when it is difficult, even when it goes against what we desire, even when it goes against our purposes and our plans. Lord, enable us to submit to the Word of God. And we pray that you would produce in us life. And most of all, Lord, may we see you and may we see the Lord Jesus Christ as we study your Word. May you open our eyes. May we truly see your glory this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are particularly looking at verse 3, and we are particularly looking at the very end of verse 3. Again, the context here is the call of Isaiah, and we know that Isaiah here is seeing the Lord high and lifted up. He is the King, and we spoke in great detail about the nature of God. But we are now considering particularly the nature of worship. And here we have a beautiful statement, a picture of, a revelation of what worship looks like, at least to some degree, in heaven at the very throne of God, as it were, as these seraphim, angelic beings, perfect in holiness, perfect creatures, perhaps the highest created beings, worshiping before the very throne of God. And that worship consists of words, declarations about God that come forth from pure hearts. These are words not spoken in hypocrisy. These are words that come out of sincere, humble, reverent hearts, as it were, of these angelic beings. And these words are true, and they declare truth. And as we saw, they, first of all, in verse 3, declared the nature of God. Holy, holy, holy. This is really a summary of the character of God. This is really a summary of all the attributes of God. We could really say that to call God holy is to say that God is all that He is. He is completely above us. He is beyond us. He is perfect in all His ways. There is no darkness in Him. He is completely separated from all of creation. He is completely separated from us. He is infinitely above us. He is transcendent. He is holy, holy, holy. But then we saw that they declared God's name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the angelic hosts. And then we began to look the last time at the fact that they declared His glory. It says the whole earth is full of His glory. When we speak of God's glory, we are, in essence, speaking about the manifestation of His attributes. In other words, the glory of God is the revelation of who He is and what He is like. And all of God's works declare His glory. They are His glory. So that everything that God does reveals what God is like. And all that God does, all of His works, are a perfect reflection of His character. God never does anything that in any way contradicts any of His attributes, because God is one, and there's no distinction, as it were, in God. So we don't say, for example, that God in one instance acts according to this attribute and acts according to this attribute at another time. Everything He does is always in perfect harmony with His attributes all the time. We spoke of His works last time, but I want you to observe in this text that it especially acknowledges the fact that the earth is full of His glory. Now, it's true that the whole universe is full of His glory, but there is a sense in which God chose to demonstrate His glory in a unique way on earth. And I'm not here to say that the earth is the center of the universe physically or anything like that. I'm just here to say that God, when He created everything, He created everything. The central point of all of creation was the earth. And indeed, all the heavens were meant to be seen by those on earth. And it was meant to be a statement of His glory to those who dwelt on earth. And indeed, you remember when He created the heavens and He created all the stars and the sun and the moon, He said it was for signs and for seasons, for days and years and so forth, so that it was all meant for us to see His glory. Everything is kind of focused on the earth. And here, even in heaven, at God's throne, the angels are saying, they're not saying the whole universe is full of His glory, although that would have been true. They are saying the whole earth is full of His glory. There's something about the fact that this is where God has chosen to display His glory in a unique and powerful, immeasurable way. Now, when you hear this, the whole earth is full of His glory, the first thing you probably think of, and probably should think of, is creation. And we talked about that last time. Wherever you look in this world, you see the glory of God in creation, in everything that He has made, whether it be living or non-living. It's really astounding. And last time, we looked at just a few things that demonstrate the amazing glory of God in creation. But there's a certain frustration in that, because you have to choose like two or three or four illustrations out of innumerable illustrations. And of course, the point is that everywhere you go in this world, every time you look out and you see the glory of creation, you should think of the glory of God. All of these things are a manifestation of His amazing power. wisdom, beauty, order, all of it speaks of God's perfect attributes, of his perfect character, of his perfect nature. But there are other works of God, and I was going to just kind of breeze over those, but I decided the more that I thought about this, the more I think it was important that we be very clear about what all is included in the glory of God in the world. It's not just creation. It also includes at least three other things, and I want to take a week for each of these. I know that doesn't surprise you. Today I want to consider providence, the work of providence, which is a work of God. I also want to consider the work of redemption, which is also the work of God. And by the way, as you read any systematic theology, those are the three that will always come up that kind of summarize the work of God. They speak of creation, providence, and redemption. But I suggest to you there's another one that ought to be included. And again, I'm not exactly sure where they put this, but it really should be there because it's such an emphasis throughout the Bible, and that is judgment. God's glory is revealed in judgment, in the judgment of the wicked. And again, that's a major theme in the Bible. That's not a minor theme. God's glory is seen in judgment as well as in redemption. So I want to consider all of those. But this morning I want to particularly consider God's work in providence. God's work in providence. And let me just do it real brief. This is, again, difficult, kind of like the creation aspect. It's difficult to just choose one or two examples through Scripture. But I want to consider, first of all, the nature of providence, the nature of God's providence. Then I want to consider unbelieving man's or fallen man's rejection of God's providence. And then finally, I want to consider the response of the redeemed to God's providence, the response of the redeemed. So let me, first of all, consider the nature of God's providence. God's glory is demonstrated in his providence. And it might be helpful just to begin by defining providence. You might say it this way: the providence is the how of God's sovereignty. The how of God's sovereignty. The Bible teaches, as we saw before when we studied the nature of him being king, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in the universe, that he has a decree, that he brings it about according to his plan. That decree is brought about through his providence. Providence is the means by which God governs the universe. It's spoken of many times. It is summarized many times. And perhaps one of the most succinct, clearest statements of this is Ephesians 1:11, where it says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And the key word there is all. Everything that takes place in the universe, God somehow, and there is mystery here, we talk about the mystery of God's providence. There is a mysterious nature to this because we don't know how he does it. But he brings all things together. He works all things out according to his own will. Even those things that are in opposition to his revealed will, i.e. rebellion and sin and evil, he even uses those things, as he demonstrates over and over again in Scripture. He uses all things, or he governs all things. We call this his providence. Let me describe this providence a little bit. First of all, let me emphasize that it does include all of creation and all of history. It's not just biblical history. It's not just, you know, among the redeemed. God's providence governs all history, even those who deny it, even those who reject it, even those who have never heard of the name of the true and the living God. God's providence rules over all things. And when we read about history, we are reading ultimately about his providential workings, in essence. It includes all things. All events are being coordinated to bring about His purposes. All events are being coordinated to bring about His purposes. And we should observe that providence, and this is the mystery part, is generally through secondary causes. We see those places in Scripture where God reaches down in a miraculous way and, if you will, suspends the laws of nature. But by and large, and this is the beauty of providence, it is that which God does through all the natural processes that He created. For example, certainly in the physical world, it includes all the laws of astronomy and laws of physics and laws of biology and laws of chemistry, all these physical laws that are unchanging and unchangeable. They govern, if you will, all that happens in the world. These laws we observe, as we pointed out last week, we can actually put mathematical formulas to these laws, which is an amazing statement. But God generally works within all those natural laws. I actually call them supernatural laws because really He created them. But we call them natural laws. But they are governing the world, as it were. God uses those natural laws so that all these things that take place very naturally, God is coordinating and working all together to bring about His purpose. But even beyond that, and far more significant and far more difficult to really comprehend, is that He uses the free choices of all moral creatures, including obviously human beings, but also angelic beings. He coordinates in some mysterious way the free choices of all human beings to bring about His will. If you've ever led a committee, you know how difficult it is to coordinate the wills of human beings. But really, it's beyond that. I want to emphasize, some people say this. Some people say that man does not have a free will. And I want to say that I don't quite agree with that statement. There is a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which that's not true. Man does have a free will. You have a free will. You do what you want to do. You do. I always use the example of my tie. I chose this tie. Well, my wife chose it. But I chose it in the sense that I did put it on, right? So sometimes I veto the choice. But the point is, okay, what you do is a reflection of what you want to do and what you think is best. It is truly your choice. No one's coercing you. And by the way, God is not coercing you. It is your choice. But every time you choose, in some mysterious way, you are fulfilling God's will. And it is according to His providence. And that's seen throughout Scripture. I want to consider, because really the beauty of God's providence, and remember, the point of this is to see the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in providence. All of His attributes are perfectly revealed in His providence. There are innumerable examples of providence in Scripture because, again, providence includes everything. So as you're reading through the Bible, I would encourage you increasingly to open your eyes to see the glory of God's providence in everything that happens. Indeed, there are many examples of amazing examples of God's providence within Scripture and outside of Scripture, in history. In historical events, I think of things like the life of Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, amazing examples of how God providentially worked to bring that about. You could see it in the American War of Independence. You could see amazing statements of God's providence, examples of God's providence. But I want to consider especially Scripture. In the Old Testament, the clearest examples of God's providence are usually centered around God's purpose of preserving His people and bringing about the line of the Messiah. Almost all of the clearest and most beautiful statements of God's providence, examples of God's providence, are in that setting. And maybe the most brilliant one, and the one perhaps my favorite, I'm not going to go through it, but is that of Esther. And even though the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, yet every page of it speaks of the providence of God in delivering his people in a time when they were almost annihilated. Another one that is just as beautiful and incredible is the book of Ruth. And on almost every verse, you're seeing God's hand of providence in bringing about this marriage between Boaz and Ruth. And of course, that had to do not only with the preservation of his people, but with the messianic line. Perhaps one of the most famous ones, and I do want to consider this briefly, is that of Joseph. So, again, the reason I especially appreciate this one is because it especially speaks to those who have been unjustly treated. And Joseph was certainly unjustly treated. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20. Well, let me give a little context here. This is right after Jacob died. And Jacob, of course, was Joseph's father. And you know the story, how that Joseph was sold into slavery many years before by his brothers. And that there in Egypt, when he was in Egypt, Joseph rose to the point of being second to the Pharaoh and provided food for all those who were starving because of the famine, and his brothers came, and you remember the story, how they came to Egypt and stayed in Egypt. And after Jacob died, that was their father, his brothers were extremely nervous because they thought that perhaps Joseph was hiding vengeance in his heart, and that now that Jacob was dead, that he would lash out and kill his brothers because of their cruelty to him. And we have in verse 18 of Genesis 50, it says, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph actually saw that even though they were trying, they hated him, and what they did out of malice, and what they did out of hate, Joseph could forgive them because he understood that God, in his providence, actually meant to use their sin and their wickedness to bring about his plan and actually provide not only for Joseph but for these brothers who were Israel, and to provide not only for them but for the whole world through God's plan. I want you to consider just for a moment the complexity of that statement and all that had to take place in order to bring about this event, that is Joseph coming to Egypt and actually supplying food for his brethren. And if you go back to chapter 37, when he came, when he was sold into slavery, as a 17-year-old, his brothers hated him. It says in verse 1 of chapter 37, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." These are the records of the generations of Jacob. "Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father." Now Israel loved Jacob, or Joseph, more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. I want to just observe the fact that this setting includes all kinds of statements about God's providence. The fact that they were there, that they were in this situation where their brothers, that Joseph's brothers hated him, was a matter of actually God's providence that their father, Jacob, had four wives. And that there was jealousy between all of them. And the reason they hated Joseph is because he loved Joseph more, because he was not only the son of his old age, but he was also the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And that was part of God's plan. You say that was sin. That was all sin. That was the result of Laban outmaneuvering Jacob. That was Laban's sin, and that's why Jacob had ended up with four wives. And but you say all of this God intended to use to bring about his purpose. God wasn't approving of any of those things. God wasn't saying these things are good, and he was not coercing these people into their actions. But he was, all of these things were fulfilling his purpose. And we find that his brothers basically take him, put him in a pit, and they're going to kill him. But they decide not to kill him because they see these Ishmaelites coming down. Those Ishmaelites, that was part of God's providence too. The Ishmaelite traders were coming down. And Judah said, hey, why don't we just sell him? And that way we don't have to kill him. And so they sold him. That was part of God's providence too. If they would have killed him, that wouldn't have worked out for God's plan. So those Ishmaelites just happened to be coming down at that time when they had put him in the well, and they sold him, and when they brought him down to Egypt, he just happened to go to Potiphar's house. Now, I rather suspect that most slaves being sold into Egypt probably would have ended up in some really hard bondage and would have died very, very early. That's probably what happened to most people who would have been in such a situation. But no, he was brought in God's providence to a man's house who was very well off, and somehow, in God's providence, Joseph was actually brought to a place of where he was over the whole household of Potiphar. And there just so happened to be his wife who actually was attracted to Joseph and tried to seduce him. And because he obeyed the Lord and would not be seduced, he was falsely accused by this woman and put into prison. Now you see, all along, if you're Joseph, you're saying, wow, what's going on? I mean, all these things are against me. But he trusted God's providence. All of these things were according to God's plan, including the woman who falsely accused him. They threw him in prison, and of course there in prison there's the cupbearer and the baker of the Pharaoh who are put into prison, and he interprets their dreams, and one is put to death, one is brought back into service of Pharaoh. And while that one, the cupbearer, had promised that he would let others know of Joseph interpreting their dreams, but he forgot. It says that. He forgot. He didn't remember for 2 years. Now, all of this, every single aspect of this, was part of God's divine plan. All of these unjust events, all of these evil things, all of these immoral things, all of these decisions of mankind were all under the providence of God and were meant to bring about God's plan and God's purpose. In fact, we're told what the plan was. We looked at this the other week, but in a different context. Look back at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise that God gave to Abraham, who would have been the great-grandfather of Joseph. He says this, verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when he says they, he's referring to his descendants. If you go back to verse 12, or verse 13. Verse 13, he says, God said to Abraham, know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and after their word they will come out with many possessions. And then he says in verse 16, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, God's working out his perfect plan of providence. Not only was God going to provide for the food for these brothers, the sons of Israel, but he also had a bigger plan involved, and that was he was taking the nation of Israel into Egypt, where they would be for 400 years. And the reason he was taking them there was not only so they get larger and grow, but so that the wickedness of the Amorites was still not yet complete. He was still working in the lives of all these Amorites up there in Canaan, and they still had time. And God was working all of this out perfectly according to his timing and according to his plan, bringing about the salvation of his people, bringing about the judgment of the wicked. All of this, every single aspect of this was according to God's divine plan. And he was bringing about according to his providence. It is truly glorious to consider. I want you to consider another one just really briefly. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 31. First Chronicles chapter 21, which is the account of David when he had a census ordered. And by the way, that was seen, a census that God did not order, that David himself ordered, was seen as a lack of faith. It was seen as trusting in man rather than in God. But I want to read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. It says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Notice Satan's role. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? So even Joab knows that this is sin. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now I want you to observe that right after this, then God gave David three choices. And you remember, David did not actually make a choice. He gave himself into the Lord's hands, and there were 3 days of pestilence throughout Israel, in a time which 70,000 people were killed because of David's sin. Now, the first thing I want you to observe in this text is that David admitted this as his sin. This was his free choice. He did not blame Satan, even though it says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to do it. It was his sin, and it was his sin. This was a sinful choice. This was a lack of faith. This was disobedience, and David should have known better. And David immediately was struck in his heart and in his conscience that this indeed was sin. David acknowledges that it's his choice and that it is his sin. And yet it says that Satan, in verse 1, stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So, was Satan responsible or was David responsible? And the answer is yes. Satan did indeed tempt David to do it. But it was David's sin. But it gets a little more complicated than that, because if you look in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24, recording the same event, it says, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David, in other words, the Lord incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So now the responsibility is laid at the feet of the Lord. But the Lord actually caused, putting it all together, the Lord actually caused Satan to tempt David so that David would number Israel, so that Israel would be judged because God wanted to judge Israel. So was it David? Yes. Was it Satan? Yes. Was it the Lord? Yes. But he did it in such a way that it was truly David's choice. David could not blame God and did not blame God because it really was his responsibility. It was his choice. But was it according to God's providence? Yes. This is the mystery of God's providence. Now, that doesn't mean that we can blame God for our sin. On the contrary. But what it does mean is this, that even when I'm rebelling against God in a mysterious way, it fulfills God's plan. That was certainly true of Judas Iscariot. That's the nature of God's providence. There are many, many other examples that we could look at in the Bible that speak of these things, and particularly in relation to God using evil to bring about his purposes and plans. God does not condone evil. God does not promote evil. God is not evil and does nothing evil or wicked. And yet he uses evil to bring about his purpose. Now, then, let me consider, secondly, man's rejection of God's providence. Just as man, in the end, rejects God's glory in creation, so man also rejects God's glory in providence. In fact, there are many ways in which man, fallen man, rejects God's providence. Let me just mention a couple. First of all, they may deny it. I'm thinking here of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. When Moses came and spoke to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people Israel go," Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And he denied the fact that God had power over him. And of course, he found out very quickly that God does, in fact, did have authority over him. So there is the one sense in which there are those who simply deny it. They say, well, they don't believe in God, and they don't believe in God's sovereignty, and they don't believe in God's providence. But even that is according to God's providence. In fact, in case of Pharaoh, we're actually told two chapters before Exodus chapter 5 and chapter 3, God actually told Moses that Pharaoh would not listen. And that was part of God's plan so that he could bring judgment on the nation of Egypt. That was part of God's plan. So denying it doesn't change it. But this is how many unbelievers deal with it. They simply deny it. They say they don't believe in God or don't believe in God's providence, and they think that somehow that makes it so. But it doesn't make it so. There are those who seek to circumvent it. And I think of Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead, and Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel and should have known better because God had, through the prophets, worked with Ahab quite a bit. The end of Ahab's life, he was warned by a true prophet of the Lord that he was going to die if he would go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab said, "I'll just disguise myself." Now that's really foolish. He thought that he could circumvent God's providence by fooling God. And obviously that was a very foolish thing. And I love the way it's worded there. He went to battle, and of course he was disguised. No one knew that he was the king. And it says that somebody drew a bow and shot an arrow, just ventured to shoot an arrow randomly, and it just so happened to hit Ahab. And he died. Because that's what God said would happen. He was actually directing. Think about the ramifications of that. He was actually directing that arrow. It was all in accordance with the laws of physics. It was all in accordance with all the natural laws that govern the universe. The guy who shot it had no intention. He wasn't even aiming at him. He didn't know who he was. But God knew. And God was bringing all this about according to his providence, so that Ahab died just like God said that he would if he went up. So there are those who seek to circumvent it. There are those who seek to manipulate it. There are those who actually try to manipulate God's providence or God's sovereignty for their own means and for their own ends. And actually, man is continually seeking to really play the part of God, to bring about his own will in opposition to God. And this is a very common thing today, but I would suggest to you that this is the very essence of what magic is. Magic is bringing about my will, but what is that much more wicked about magic is it's actually using the power of Satan to seek to thwart God's will. And we want to observe the fact that that is wicked, whether it's white magic or black magic, it doesn't make a difference, it's wicked. And it's the complete opposite of godliness. But all of these things are useless because they do not thwart God's providence. As it says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord is sovereign, and he is providentially bringing about his purpose and his plan. But that leads me to the third and final point, and that is this. The redeemed, the response of the redeemed to God's providence. The response of the redeemed to God's providence. And the first thing that I would say is this, and this truly is a mark of the redeemed. This is truly a mark of, if you want to think of it in terms of tests in regard to your own heart and your own life, you know, do I know God? Do I walk with God? These are some good examples of tests. Because this is how the redeemed respond to God's providence. The wicked say they either deny it or they call it unfair or they complain about it or they seek to circumvent it or they seek to overcome it. But God's people, the redeemed, first of all, acknowledge it. They acknowledge that even though they don't understand exactly how it all works, and even though they don't understand the ways of God, yet they freely, truly, sincerely, and yea, joyfully acknowledge God's providence in everything. A.W. Pink wrote this in his book on Elijah. He said, "Ah, my reader." If you read A.W. Pink, he always says that. "Ah, my reader. There is no event in this world, however great or however small, which happens by chance. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." That's a quote from Jeremiah 10:23. "How blessed to be assured that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord," Psalm 37:23. "It is sheer unbelief which disconnects the ordinary things of life from God. All our circumstances and experiences are directed by the Lord. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:36. And then he gives this piece of advice. "Cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens to us." And that's really good advice. And this is something a Christian does. Listen, in the same way that I would say to you, go out and every time you see the beauty of creation, you should think of the glory of the Lord. Listen, everything that happens to you, all that comes into your life, good and bad, you should see the hand of the Lord. And you should be continually giving thanks to the Lord and looking to the Lord, saying, "Lord, teach me. Lord, show me why you brought this into my life. Enable me to receive it. Enable me to learn what you want me to learn. Now, I will tell you, that's called, on the one hand, humility, and the other hand, faith. Because the more that you study these things, the more you see that they are pretty much almost the same things. Humility and faith. Faith trusts God. But I want to observe that the righteous see God's providence in everything. And I will say, the more you walk with the Lord, and the more you study His Word, the more you will see God's hand in everything in your life. Every day. I'm not talking about looking for signs, and I'm not talking about being... I just mean you will see God's gracious goodness in what you have and in what you don't have. In the pleasures that you have and the suffering that you have, you will see increasingly God's goodness and God's providence. That's a mark of the redeemed. The second thing I would observe regarding how the redeemed respond to God's providence is they submit to God's providence. They submit to God's providence. There's a whole sermon on that too, but I'll just say this. There are a lot of hard things that happen to God's people. Very difficult things. Pain, both physically and emotionally. Things that seemingly are impossible to deal with. Things that are difficult, hard. But the believer learns to submit to God's providence. Even as Job did in Job chapter 1, when he said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, if you read the rest of the book of Job, you know that it wasn't the end of the story. Job struggled. Job wrestled because of all that he suffered. But that is ultimately how the redeemed respond to God's providence. They submit to God's providence. They acknowledge God's right to bring into my life whatever He will and to take out of my life whatever He will. And He doesn't owe me an explanation for it. That's a sign of the redeemed. Again, that's humility and that's faith. Now, I give you a third thing, and that is this, that the redeemed trust in God's providence. Of course, you know you can't speak about the providence of God without mentioning Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. The believer, the redeemed, understand that even though these things may be difficult, they all are working for my good. Now, it's not true of the unbeliever. In fact, it's just the opposite for the unbeliever. All things are ultimately working for their damnation. If they will not repent, if they will not humble themselves before the Lord, it actually works toward their damnation. But for the believer, for those who trust in the Lord, to those who humble themselves before the Lord, all things, not just some things, every single thing, all things work together for my good. And that good is defined in the verse 29, and that is really the bringing about of the image of Christ in me and in you. God is using everything, both blessings and trials. He's using everything that comes into our life for our good. And listen, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, when we submit to the Lord, He accomplishes these things in us by His grace. This is how He works. He works through us submitting to His providence in every circumstance. So that we don't go around comparing ourselves with other people and saying, why is it that I suffer so much and they suffer so little? That's the wrong question. Really the question is, why do you suffer so little? That's really the question. That really is the question. But we trust in God's providence. And we see, when we do that, God's amazing goodness. Because He is good to those who submit. Now, the fourth thing I would say briefly regarding how the redeemed respond is, and it is this, that the redeemed work in view of God's providence. God's providence, God's sovereignty is not an excuse to sin, and it is not an excuse to be inactive, and it is not an excuse to be lazy. On the contrary, it's the opposite. God's providence, rightly understood, creates, if you will, in the believer, action. He does everything he does with great zeal and with great labor because he believes in the providence of God. Now, this was Paul's situation in Colossians chapter 1 when he says this. In verse 28, referring to Christ, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's a good summary of the ministry right there. What is the ministry about? It's bringing every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And how do you do that? By, on the one hand, admonishing, to the other hand, teaching every man with all wisdom. But then he says this in verse 29, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to," and then he says this, "his power, which mightily works within me." In other words, Paul is saying that I work really hard day and night, which is what Paul did, you read throughout his letters. He did that because, and he acknowledged this, because the Lord was working in him mightily. He acknowledged the providence of God in his ministry. That caused him to work that much harder. Listen, the redeemed do not say, "Well, what will be," and they ask questions like, "Well, if I don't actually share Christ with someone, does that mean they won't come to Christ?" Those are the wrong questions. Okay, those are really the wrong questions. We should be asking, "What can I do more for the Lord? How can I be more faithful? How can I be more diligent? What can I do for the glory of God by the grace of God, in the power of God?" See, that's not a rejection of God's providence. That's actually an acknowledgement, a biblical, faithful acknowledgement of God's providence that he is working. I give you one last response of the redeemed to God's providence. And this takes us back really to Isaiah 6. And that is this. They see God's glory in his providence. Look at Romans 11. Now the context of Romans 11, as you probably know, is Paul is speaking about the amazing plan of the ages that God has for both the Jews and the Gentiles, and how the rejection of the Jews, that is, the Jews rejected their Messiah, rejected Christ, rejected the gospel, that through their rejection, the Gentiles were brought into the promises. And then eventually, at the end, he says, the Jews are going to be brought back into the promises. And he talks about the amazing plan of God in bringing about all the redeemed. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He says, "For from him, through him, and to him." Everything ultimately comes from him. Everything is accomplished through his providence. Everything is ultimately for his glory. And all glory goes to God. And listen, as the redeemed, we say, "Praise the Lord." Listen, we do not seek our own glory. That's a sign of pride when we seek our own glory. We seek the glory of one, and that is the Lord, because everything is for his glory. He is providentially working out his purpose and his plan. And listen, we don't understand all these things. We don't understand how all this works, but listen, we must, in our hearts every day as believers, we must humble ourselves before the Lord and before his hand, acknowledging him for what he is. He is the Lord of all. The whole earth is full of his glory. truly this is seen in his providential workings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and there are many things here that we do not understand. And this is the beauty of it in many respects. Lord, we cannot understand your ways perfectly because you are infinite and you are God. Your ways are infinitely above our ways. Your thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. And yet, you have, through your word, condescended to us, and you have taught us something about your ways and your thoughts. Lord, enable us to receive them. Lord, we ask that you would not accomplish our purpose or our plans, but we ask that you truly would accomplish your purpose. Father, I do not ask for my will to be done. I pray earnestly that your will would be done, that truly your will would be done in us, that you would work in us, that you would change us, that you would make us holy, and that we, by your grace and your kindness, would make us instruments in your hands day by day in everything to accomplish your will, not ours, yours. We pray earnestly that more and more and more, day by day, our will would be submitted to your will, and that your will would be accomplished, that you would be glorified, and that we would be diligent in doing all that you have called us to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from our own will, because our own will always leads to death and folly. We pray truly and earnestly that you would accomplish your purpose in us, and that we would bring glory to you day by day. And we pray, Father, in all of our actions, in all of our words, in the way that we spend our time, in the way that we use our money, in our marriages, in our homes, in our businesses, wherever we go, we pray truly that we would bring glory to God, and that we would truly see more and more the glory of your providence in our lives. In all that we do, may we acknowledge your goodness, your power, your wisdom in all that takes place in our lives. We thank you and praise you for your goodness, and we ask that you would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Let's